keep first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Paul in Romans 2, verses 1 through 10 through 16, has laid down the 10 principles of divine judgment. Now, after laying down those principles of divine judgment, the apostle now will make a direct appeal to the Jew to prove to him the significance of his unrighteousness. The Jew is clearly taught that special privileges cannot shield him from the judgment of God if he continues to obey unrighteousness. Let's review what Paul has said about sin so far. Have you memorized yet the 3 points of the doctrine of sin? If you have, then let's just review that. If not, do so now. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul had shown that the Gentiles are liable to judgment because of their unrighteousness. And that's in spite of their intellectual ability. That's in spite of their great knowledge. That's in spite of their claimed wisdom. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, the self-righteous moralist, whether he be a Jew or a Gentile, is taught the very same lesson. And that is that all of his moral deeds cannot bring him what he's seeking. That is a right relationship with God. He can have a right relationship with man, with his wife, with his children, with his nation by moral living. But that does not give him a right relationship with God, because he practices, to a degree anyway, the very thing that he condemns. And his morals are not perfect. He does not do the will of man perfectly, much less the will of God. Now this section, which starts in 2:17, goes through 2:29, proves beyond all question that the Jews had failed to keep the law that God had given them. The Jew represents here all those who would trust in their religious position or their religious performance rather than in the grace of God. We won't have the right position, of course. We want our performance to be as good as it can be in the light of God's Word. But we dare not trust those things. For neither our position or our performance is ever adequate and is never perfect. The Jew, the religious person, has greater light. And it's his pride and self-sufficiency that are going to condemn him. They're not only useless, his pride and his self-sufficiency, they're positively dangerous. And they heighten the condemnation that God gives to him, and it leads to God's name being dishonored among, quote mark, the Gentiles, the people that are outside of a covenant relationship with God. Now, the Jew here is going to make 10 separate claims. He's going to make 6 claims of privilege, and 4 claims of superiority. And every one of them will be true. Every single claim that he makes will be true. The problem God will present is he didn't live up to his claims. He didn't live up to his privileges. And he didn't live up to the superior position that God had given him. In verses 17 and 18, just in 2 verses, there are 6 claims of privilege. Let's read these verses, and then we'll come back over them one phrase at a time. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law. Now Paul's "if" there would indicate that this is the claim they're making. They're saying, we're right with God because look at our privileges. Look at what God has done to us. In the book of Amos, they cried out, we are the people of God. Nothing bad can happen to us. God said, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore, I will judge you. But here are their 6 claims. First of all, they claimed a name. He says, now if you call yourself a Jew, that's a fair translation. The American Standard Translation is better. If you bear the name of a Jew. You see, there was their nationalistic and racial proof, but racial situation is never adequate with God. It is not hereditary. Personal, that's seen in the book of Ezekiel, where God says the father will not bear the iniquity of the son, nor the son bear the iniquity of the father. The soul that sins, it shall die. Now surely, they were the people of God. And surely, they did bear the name of God. That one is not simply called, as verse 17 says in the NIV. You call yourself a Jew. They were literally carrying around a placard that said, we are a Jew. They were carrying a poster that said, I'm righteous. I'm the child of God. I'm a Jew. Were they a Jew? Surely. Were they of the tribe? Were they of Abraham's family? Surely. Were they of one of the tribes of Israel? Surely. But to carry that around as a proof of acceptability with God would be a misuse, wouldn't it, of that privilege. Then they claimed a document. In verse 17, the second part, he said, if you rely on the law, then you're in trouble. The law, the word rely, means to lean on for support. And the law was given to support them. That's absolutely true. They're making a true statement and true claim. But it was not by making them righteous that the law supported them. But it was by making them aware of their sin and causing them to shun it, causing them to run from it. It seems rather ludicrous, doesn't it, for a lawbreaker to lean upon the law for support? I'd call that folly. In the latter part of 17, they made the claim of deity. It says they bragged, and you brag about your relationship to God. You see, they assumed that Jehovah was their God, which was correct. But they assumed that he was their God alone, which was incorrect. Because God, if you remember, sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh. And in the book of Isaiah, from chapters 13 through chapter 21, there's a condemnation, a judgment of all of the nations of the world. In the book of Amos, Amos judges six nations before he judges, or God does through Amos' word. Judge six nations before he judges Israel, the northern nation, and Judah, the southern nation. God is the God of all men. Matter of fact, God's the God of all, isn't he? Of angels, men, and devils. Our boasting, and sometimes we do, don't we? Our boasting of God seems rather vain when we are denying his knowledge to over 6 billion souls. If we really have God as our God, then we must have people as our interest. In the first part of 18, they made the claim of knowledge, said, if you know his will. They were claiming not simply to know the facts, but also to know his will. It's one thing to learn things about God. It's another thing to learn God, isn't it? It's one thing to learn a list of the facts in the Bible. It's another thing for those to be factors in our life. But did the Jews know God's will? They should, because God had revealed to them his will. Not simply revealed to them his character, or revealed to them he was the creator, or revealed to them that he was the judge, but he told them what he wanted, what he will. You know what this privilege would do? It would simply bring greater condemnation, wouldn't it? If I know God's will, and it's not my will, then that would even be greater condemnation. In the second part of verse 18, they make the claim of discernment. It says you approve what is superior. They claim that they have the ability to distinguish between shades of right and wrong. It's true they did. They just didn't use it. They had that ability. The reason they didn't use that ability is they lacked a necessary ingredient. That ingredient is love. Philippians 1 and verse 9, Paul says, I pray that your love may abound in all wisdom and discernment so you can approve the things that are excellent. Another version says, that you may distinguish the things that differ. You see, it's simply not the ability to discern that is needed. The gift of discernment that is needed. It's actual discernment. And we're able to discern when we love as we should love. They made the claim of discernment. True, but they had not used it. Then in the last part of verse 18, they made the claim of special knowledge. It said being instructed out of the law. The word translated instructed is the source of our word catechism. Catechism is what a new religious person must learn, whether it be a child or a new convert. The Jew knew his catechism well. He could quote you text after text after text. By the time the Jewish boy was 12, he'd memorized all, if not most, of the Torah, most of the first five books of the Bible. They had a high standard of instruction. What does that call for? A high standard of instruction calls for a high standard of life. I think we need to understand that. I think we need to remember that so that we do not fall in the same trap that they fell in of not living up to the privilege. What were their privileges? They bore the name. They had the document, the Word of God. God had trusted to them His Word. They had God as their God. They had a deity. They bragged about their relationship with God. They not only knew God, they were related to Him by covenant. They had discernment. They were able to prove and distinguish between shades of right and wrong, but they did not live according to that discernment. And they had special knowledge of God. Then they make four claims of superiority that would, and they're true. Superiority not in the sense of saved or lost, but superiority in the sense of a standing, a relationship, a place with God. In verse 19 and 20, let's read these together. Here's what Paul has to say. He said, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment and the knowledge of truth. In the first part of verse 19, they claimed leadership. They said, Paul says, if you're convinced that you're a guide to the blind. Guide would indicate their claim to show the way through what they taught. And their use of the word the blind was a claim that they saw the way. Maybe they did, but they didn't walk in the way. To point the way, it's not enough to point the way. Because I can point the way to go, but if I don't walk that way, nobody follows me. Jesus' greatest commission is not go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. His greatest commission is found in John 21, verse 22. Follow me. If I follow Jesus, then I'm a leader. If I don't follow Jesus, then I'm not a leader. They made the claim of being a light giver in the latter part of verse 19. They said, we're a light for those who are in the dark, to those who are in the blind. That's true to a degree. They gave us the prophets. They gave us the Psalms. They gave us the Christ. They gave us all of the New Testament by two books written by Luke. The Jews gave us our blessings in Christ. That's why Paul says we become partakers of their spiritual blessings in Romans 15, pleading with them, the Romans, to give in order to meet the physical needs of the Jews. But they primarily only possessed the light. They did not reflect it. to others. I really believe we need to think about that. That it's not enough simply to know the truth. It's not simply enough to have the truth. But we must be what the moon is to the sun, S-U-N, a reflector. We need to reflect the sun, S-O-N, unto all mankind. In the latter part of, in the first part of 20, they made a claim of being an educator, said they were an instructor of the foolish. The word instructor means a corrector or a discipliner of boys. In the next verse, he'll use the word teacher, and that indicates a claim to be a master teacher or a rabbi. True? That's absolutely what they were. They were given that privilege. What they needed to do is what we need to do. We need to realize that boys need not simply instruction. They need examples. A friend of mine has a little poster that I like. It says, "Do not go before me, I may not follow. Do not go behind me, I may not lead. But simply walk beside me and be my friend." You see, that's what the immature need. Of course they need instruction. But it's not mere instruction that they need. They need to be taught what is right. More than that, they need to be shown what is right. If you read the first verse of the book of Acts, I think that'll help. Luke has written a long 24-chapter gospel to Theophilus, one single man. Now he writes a long 28-chapter history of what the early church did. And he starts it out with these words. He said, "A former treatise I wrote unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." He began it, we continue it. He did and he taught. And so it's not enough to claim to be an educator. I must also be one that can be followed. In the latter part of 20, they made the claim of maturity. They said they were a teacher of infants, because they had in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. They thought that the law contained the embodiment of truth. It actually was only a form. You'll find that in passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul talks about them following a form of godliness. Surely, surely, they had the law, but that law was not the embodiment of God's truth. We've held Christianity too long as only a form, to repeat it to others, to visualize it and meditate upon it, to sing about it. What it needs is it needs to become a force to transform us and to transform our materialistic civilization. Yes, all 10 of these claims are true. But now then God says, "Here are my claims upon you." These are counterbalanced. These are refuted by God's counterclaim of responsibility. God, first, let's read that together in verses 21 through 24. He says, "You then, who teach others, do you not also teach yourself? You preach against stealing. Do you steal? You say that people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." God made the counterclaim of practice. He says, "You teach others. Do you also teach yourself? You teach that a person should not steal. Do you steal?" He convicted them being ethically wrong. That's wrong thinking. Same as the Gentiles. Compare chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. We've already studied that. Go back and look at it. And God condemned the Gentile because of their wrong living. That's exactly what he condemned the Jews by. They were the same as the Gentiles. But you see, all of their privileges only increased the responsibility. Anytime anyone teaches, he is more responsible than the one whom he teaches. Then God made the counterclaim of purity in the first part of verse 22. He says, "You say that people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Here's a condemnation of their sensuality. They may not have been doing it with their body, but they were doing it with their mind, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Here he convicts them of wrong living. Check chapter 1. Go back and look at chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And see, that's exactly what God had convicted the Gentiles of. Wrong living. They are the same as the Gentiles. The evidence of a true gospel is a pure life that proceeds from it. Then God made the counterclaim of sanctity in the second part of verse 22. He says, you abhor idols. Do you rob temples? The accusation here is idolatry. That's wrong loving. Go back and read. Look at chapter 1, 24 and 25. And see, that's exactly what he convicted the Gentiles of. The Jew is the same as the Gentile. It is never enough to abhor idols. God must be honored. And then God made the counterclaim of honest praise. He had not expected that from the Gentiles, but he expected that from the Jews. And now the Jews are more guilty than the Gentiles. They're as guilty as the Gentiles, but now they're more guilty. Why? More privilege. They need to praise God. He convicted them of hypocrisy. That's what Jesus had done, if you remember Matthew chapter 23. You see, God is honored by an honest life, and he's dishonored by the opposite. I think we need to note the result of religious sin. God's name is blasphemed by unbelievers. Unbelievers do not blaspheme God because of the immorality of pagans, but they blaspheme God because of the hypocrisy of those who've been privileged by God to be his people. Since God has blessed our way, I suggest we'd better be on our way. Now, Paul concludes this convicting of the Jews by pointing to the fact that outward signs are not a proof of inward righteousness. Let's read verses 25 through 29. He says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So God says that obligation, or said to them, you have an obligation, but I don't see any obedience. You keep the law, and that's good. But it's more than an outward sign. If a Jew transgresses the law, he becomes, as the Gentiles, lost and ungodly. And Paul really gets to the point when he says the Gentiles, living without the knowledge the Jews had, but living at least equal to the Jews, will judge the Jews. Jesus had used a similar argument in Matthew chapter 11, if you remember. He talked to the cities of where he had done his mighty works. And he said, if the works done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, or Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. What we need to understand is that God does not look simply at the outward performance of man, but at the inward reality. Then he talked about religion without reality in verses 28 and 29. And he talks here to the physical Jew about what it takes to be a real Jew, a true Jew. He said, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, kin to Abraham. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. You see, they were trusting in the fact that they'd been circumcised, as a lot of people today are trusting in the fact that they've been baptized. He says you need to accept the written code. You need to do exactly all that God would have you to do. But your trust and your reliance must be upon God. Religion must have reality connected to it, or it is of no value at all. Now, in conclusion, two dangers are involved with religious profession. One is the peril of presumption. The greater the knowledge, the greater the danger of being satisfied with merely nominal Christianity, going through the paces. Read Matthew 7, verses 22 to 23, and Luke 13. And you'll find out that people will say to Jesus on the judgment day, "Didn't we do what you wanted to be done?" Jesus said, "Yes, but I never knew you." Their relationship was wrong. Practice was right, but their relationship was wrong. They presumed that that practice gave them a relationship with God. Then there's not only the peril of presumption, there's the peril of formalism. There's a constant danger of identifying the outward sign with the inward spiritual meaning. The ritual seal and the spiritual reality are inseparable, or at least they should be. But the Jews have separated them to the point that they believe that their outward relationship with God was sufficient to prove their right and correct standing with God. Not true. Not true then, not true now. We must worship God in spirit and in truth to be acceptable to Him. I'm glad the book of Romans doesn't end here. Come back and we'll study the next lesson from chapter 3, beginning with verse 1.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal, hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining forth, show me the glory.